All right. Thank you, everyone. Let's take our Bibles and we'll turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. A passage that I expect is familiar to most everyone here. Luke 17, beginning at verse 11, read down through verse 19. The account of Jesus with the 10 lepers. If you're able, will you stand, please, for the reading of God's holy word? Luke 17, beginning at verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Please do be seated. I have no doubt that when we return to our homes after the services today, that we will find remnants of a Thanksgiving dinner in our kitchens, of some sort or the other, depending on how many leftovers we've had in the last 2 days. I think most of us enjoyed a day of warmth and fullness in every sense of the word. And it's very easy to get caught up in the warmth of the season, isn't it? And give thanks, particularly on the day. You know, many people do. However, the day after Thanksgiving, gratitude for what we have is often lost in the mad rush to acquire more. The problem is even more acute when it comes to the redemption of your soul. For all too often, the coldness and ingratitude of your heart concerning your salvation is evidenced by busying yourself seeking fulfillment in all kinds of substitutes, running away from the one who actually accomplished your deliverance. Do you really understand, beloved, the significance of being demonstrably grateful for your salvation? Jesus told his disciples in John 4:4, "I have to go through Samaria." And he was referring to this time period of which Luke records this incident. He had some business there that involved the redemption of souls. And I would contend that it's not just the redemption of souls then, but also now. Jesus went to Samaria so that he might teach us something of the significance of gratitude, or the lack thereof. Gratitude is the mark of the redeemed, faithful heart. So let's take a look at this story. This story, which is wonderful in many ways, but also has an incredible sadness about it as well. But take a look at verses 11 and 12. Jesus is passing along. He has a purpose in mind, and this is one of this incident is on the agenda. It's one of the reasons why he was going the way he was going. As he enters a village, verse 12, he's met by 10 lepers. They're standing at a distance. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about the need for your deliverance. The need for your deliverance. You know, leprosy is a terrible disease. The word that I got here in my notes is the disease is thorough. It's thorough. It spreads fingers of decay into every part of the body. Eventually, it leads to an extremely painful death if not healed, not cured. And then that day, The lepers lived in terror. They lived in squalor. They were isolated. They had no real hope of recovery. They were required to be at a distance. They were, talk about social distancing. They were required by law to keep their distance. There was no clear understanding of what caused this disease. Of course, that added to the fear. And you think about that, and think about how leprosy is often used in the scriptures to be symbolic of sin. Sin is just that way. It touches every part of the body. Eventually, it leads to death. And we can look at ourselves and wonder, why in the world do we behave that way, speak that way, do that thing, or don't do the things that we should do? Why do we sin? We are often ill-equipped to understand even why it happens, and therefore have even greater fear when it comes to understanding how we get out of it. Jeremiah, Prophet Jeremiah in chapter 17 of that letter, that book, reminds us of the effects of sin on our hearts in this way, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? These men, because of the thoroughness of this disease, they are in desperate condition. But the law is very strict. If you take a look at Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, you see the laws concerning the leper. There's no wiggle room. The law kept lepers outside until they could prove their good health. And there was no leniency. None whatsoever. Seems harsh, doesn't it? Well, until you can prove you're healthy, you can't come in. Well, how can you prove you're healthy? It seemed like a hopeless situation for most. The contagion of leprosy, though, had to be kept out of the realm of the healthy. You know, when it comes to our souls, there are often those that want to flee to the church and to its ordinances and to its ceremonies and all that sort of thing. Or any other, if it's not the Christian church, any other type of religious activity. We're going to go and we're going to engage in all of these rituals. We're going to engage in all of these things. We're actually going to sit maybe under the preaching of the word or whatever. But for a person who is persistent in their sin, who is corrupted through and through with leprosy, the church cannot be a refuge for a person who is persistent in those things. It's a refuge for those that have been healed and a refuge for those who have had their souls restored. But if you're just hoping to come into the church and somehow it's all going to be better because you came to church, you're actually even more hopeless than you were before. What did Paul say? When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. All that for the person who's persistent in their sin and doesn't really want to trust in the only remedy that there is, the church actually is Jesus' words to the Pharisees about those who travel the world over to make a proselyte, and said, when you make him a proselyte, you make him twice the son of hell as you are. Because their hope's in the wrong thing. And I hope and pray that everyone here has got their hope not in what they can do to heal their, I'm going to use it in quotes, because sin is not really a disease, but to follow the analogy, a disease of sin, the corruption of sin. If you're hoping in anything else but Jesus Christ, your hope is in vain. And the world that's around you, as with the lepers here, you think, well, where's the compassion? And while there might be some isolated souls here and there that would try to help those, as there have been in later centuries, in this time, particularly in this culture, the world was heartless. The world did not have any compassion. They weren't kind. The world was not kind to the leper. I mean, even without the provision of law, those who were obviously in torment and need got no sympathy. They only got revulsion. Leprosy, I think, too closely mirrors the spiritual condition of man for men to be accepting of it. And so even with the sinner, a sinner who acknowledges his guilt, what is the evil, how does the evil world treat that? How does the evil world really treat those who are truly in need? Well, there are ministries of compassion and that sort of thing, many of which are driven by Christians of one stripe or another. But when it comes right down to it, wicked men prey upon those who are weak, look for an opportunity to be strong at the expense of others in their weakness. And so the world around us is cruel, and if we acknowledge our sin, it's even crueler. So we have a need for deliverance that is desperate if we are in our sins. We are thoroughly corrupted, we are condemned under the law, and we will find no help whatsoever in the fallen world. So what do these men do? Verse 13, they see Jesus, and they lift up their voices, and they cry out to him, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." This cry for deliverance is marked by a few things that I want you to take note of. First of all, they're crying out of a position of desperation, similar to the call of Jonah in Jonah chapter 2, out of the belly of the whale, when he says, "Out of the depths I cry to you." Well, these men are crying out of the depths of their despair and hopelessness. This is like a last ditch. If there's no hope here, there's no hope anywhere. And they cry out of desperation. The significance of that, I think we need to pause for a moment and consider. There's much in the evangelical world that talks about coming to Jesus, both in music and in books and in sermons, and it's all rather gentle, maybe a little teary, a little sad or whatever, but very little is ever said about the absolute desperate state that we're in. And to get people to encourage people to consider the desperate nature of their standing before God is something that's not often done. And that happens because there's often an overemphasis upon the will of man and your decision and all that sort of thing that comes into it. If you can't be all that desperate if you can save yourself. I mean, you can be miserable, right? You can want to be delivered. But the desperate condition of being absolutely, as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God." That poverty of spirit means absolutely no resources, no ability, nothing, flat on your face at the very bottom with no, you can't go any further down. That's the picture that we don't often hear in this day and age, but that is exactly our condition apart from Christ. These men were desperate and they cried out of the depths. And notice that they cried out in reverence. And so in this, they are all to be commended. All of them called him Master. Matthew Henry, in his comment on this particular verse, makes note of that. When he says, "Those that expect help from Christ must take him for their master and be at his command. If he be Master, he will be Jesus, a Savior, and not otherwise." Huge point. Now, it's not just calling him Master that is the pivotal point of whether these guys are truly redeemed in their souls or not. But it is an absolute necessity that we understand that Jesus doesn't get dissected in order to please our sense of how we want to come to him. There are many who are more than happy to come to Jesus for deliverance, but not acknowledge his lordship over their life. But he is not so divided. Spurgeon's exactly right. If you call him Master, you take him for all that that means, for Savior as well. But you don't divide him up. And he goes on to say, they ask not in particular to be cured for their leprosy. Did you notice that? Though, I mean, certainly it's implied. Their prayer is just, "Have mercy on us." And I would guess that they would think that their need was obvious.
And have mercy on us.
But like them, Henry says, it is enough to refer ourselves to the compassions of Christ, for they fail not. So far, all 10 of these guys are doing what needs to be done. They're not trying to dictate to Christ what should be done. They simply ask him for mercy, and they acknowledge his lordship. They acknowledge his authority and therefore his ability to carry out their request. And I think there is a certain degree of hope that is here. They are hopeful that he will indeed do this. Verse 13, have mercy on us, they say. Thought of Jeremiah once again, chapter 29, verse 11. A familiar verse, I think, to most of us. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says Yahweh, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. These men, all but one of which are Jews, would have had at least some understanding of the promises of the Messiah and the power of God to heal. They knew from the stories of their people that these things had occurred, and they are crying out. They've seen and heard enough of Jesus to know that he, at least, if nothing else, can heal them, and they are hopeful for it. I thought, too, of a similar kind of event that took place and is recorded in Mark chapter 10, not with a leper, but with a man who was born blind Bartimaeus, down in Jericho. When he heard that Jesus was coming into Jericho, he positioned himself close to the road, and he was more explicit in his messianic hope, because when he cried out to Jesus, unlike these men, he was explicit. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's not an accidental phrase, not being flowery. He understood, and by saying that, was expressing his confidence that Jesus was indeed the Son of David, the Messiah, who could heal and would restore his people. And so his hope there in Mark chapter 10 is certainly fulfilled. But this cry comes out of hope in the midst of despair. And that's a good kind of cry. So far, things are tracking well. And as we think about it for ourselves, I want you to think back to your own experience with Christ, your own walk with him, the time, if you can place a particular time, and maybe you can't, maybe it was gradual over a period of time. But I want you to think about how you have called out unto the Lord. Is it in despair? Now, despair and desperation are not the same thing. Desperation is a recognition of the terrible condition in which we're at, of which we have no resources to get out of without aid. Despair is you're giving up hope. Well, these men hadn't given up hope. They were in desperate straits, but they did have some hope. And, you know, that faith is a grain of mustard seed statement comes to mind here. They may not have had much, but this is what they did express it. And Jesus turns aside to them to pay attention. And so we see in verse 14, Jesus sees them and he says to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. So let's talk about how their deliverance was accomplished and, by extension, how your deliverance and mine is accomplished. First of all, notice that this is accomplished according to Christ's good pleasure. Now, I mentioned that they had some hope. They had some small degree of faith, at least. But their faith at this point is really not a prerequisite to their healing. He doesn't say, do you believe I'm the Messiah? He doesn't ask any of that. He just looks at them, and according to the good pleasure of his will, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, he acts on their behalf. All of them were healed as they went along, presumably entering into the village to go find a priest. Why would that be the case? Well, because Christ's command, go and show yourself to the priest, seems like kind of an odd response to them. Well, aren't they all lepers? So going, it was pointless to go to the priest unless you were healed. So Jesus' command, it really is the equivalent of saying, you are now healed. Because there would be no point in telling them to go if they were not. And so they said, okay, walking, we're going to go find a priest. And as they did so, they were healed. Seems kind of odd. You know, you remember Naaman, when he had leprosy and was told that he had to go dunk in the River Jordan 7 times. Remember that? He thought that was disgusting and terrible, because don't we have better rivers in Babylon, he said, you know, in Assyria. Don't we, you know, we've got, there's a lot better rivers than the muddy old Jordan. But he had a wise servant who said, you know, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, you would have done it. Just go do it. A lot of times we want to dictate to God how things should be done, usually in a way that is commensurate with our dignity, with our standing, with what we think should happen. Matthew Henry says, those that expect Christ's favors must take them in his way and method. It's Christ's good pleasure that saves us, not our own. As Paul says in Romans chapter 9, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. This is how their deliverance from leprosy was accomplished. This is how your deliverance and mine from sin is accomplished, at the pleasure of Christ, according to his way and method. But there is a measure of faith there that is also evident here. I mean, the lepers quickly and willingly complied with Christ's instructions. I mean, we have no record here that they discussed it or objected or anything else. In fact, it just says, as they went, they were cleansed. On they went. Galatians, this is a good thing. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 12 says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live them. But consider this. Now, having said that, think about this. All right, these guys have responded with a measure of faith. They haven't questioned God. They know that there's a law element here. Jesus has said, go to the priest. Okay, I'm going to do that. And they go, as they go, they're healed. So they are believing to a certain extent. But here's where it gets a little tricky. It's clearly not enough. It's clearly not enough. You remember the parable Jesus tells of the soils, the path, the stony ground, the thorny ground, and the good, well-prepared soil. Well, on the hard path, the birds just come and snatch it away, and the gospel itself never takes root in the heart. But in the stony ground, in the thorny ground, there's an immediate joy and response, and there's something that looks very promising that comes up. But because of the nature of the shallowness of the soil, or the weeds and the thorns that come and choke out the cares of the world, the initial plant that is there, that initial response at that elementary level of faith is insufficient. There's no root. It doesn't go deep. It really is related mostly to the external benefit that we get out of religion. Or in this case, the external benefit of the healing. So we need to think really carefully about our own responses to the Lord, because we can think, well, yeah, I don't want sin. I want to be delivered, and I'm going to take part in all the things the church has to offer. And yes, I believe this and believe that. But the devils also believe and tremble. So there's got to be something more going on in saving faith than just acknowledging that God is God. Let's think also of this accomplishment. You know, all too often in our day, in evangelical circles, there's a false dichotomy that is put up between the law and grace as if somehow they're opposed. When Jesus Christ saved us, however, he did not save us without any reference to the law. In fact, in every single respect, and we see it over and over, I don't know how people can miss this, but we do. But the fact of the matter is that over and over again, Christ says, I did everything according to not just what the Father told me to do in this earthly ministry, but everything in relationship to all that had gone before, and in the fulfillment of the law, all was done. Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book to justify the things that he does. So Jesus did not turn away and say, well, we don't need that law book anymore. No, it's like, this is how we're going to do it. We're going to run this plan of God by the book. And so our deliverance is not just some sort of random, arbitrary change of decision about God, God's plan of how he's going to deliver his people, but it's the fulfillment of everything that he'd ever said. And so our deliverance is accomplished according to the law. Again, I'd refer you to, we won't turn there just for sake of time, Leviticus 13 and 14, where you have all that had to be done. When you were a leper, when you were excluded from the community, if you should somehow become healed, what all the steps and everything else had to be done, you had to go show yourself to the priest. Quote again from Matthew Henry, we may expect God to meet us with mercy when we are found in the way of duty. Go, attend upon instituted ordinances. Go and pray and read the scriptures. Go show yourself to the priests, and in effect, go and open your case to a faithful minister. And though the means will not heal thee of themselves, God will heal thee in the diligent use of those means. So there are many people that say, well, you know, I don't need the church to be a Christian. And my answer to that is, you don't understand the nature of the church, and you don't understand what God has said. You absolutely need the church to be a Christian, because that is what God has commanded of you to do. And if you deny God's institution, you're denying the God who has instituted it. Now, the church itself, just being here, all that, we've said many, many times, just because you walk in the door doesn't mean, okay, now I'm going to be a Christian. But under ordinary circumstances, participation in the visible ordinances of the church, sitting under the word, submitting yourself to the discipline of the body, and all the things that God has instituted in it, is an essential part of what it means to be a Christian. And that's why we have a membership rule. We think it's biblical. It's why we encouraged Anna and others who are taking the membership class to actually become members. Because it has to do with your relationship, your visible relationship with the God who has redeemed you on the inside and has instituted means for us to strengthen us, encourage us, keep us on the straight and narrow, call us back to righteousness, and all those things through those visible means. Because while it's true, we are very, very much spiritual beings, we possess a spirit and a soul, we are also temporal beings that also require attention. And so you have those elements of both the visible and an invisible church. So Christ accomplishes their deliverance according to the law. He accomplishes ours as well. It's interesting, he took care that the demands of the law here were met. He sends them to the priest for confirmation. Now, think about this. This is remarkable. Could not Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, forget the priests. I'm God. Right? In fact, it's interesting. Verse 18, he does sort of hint at that a little bit. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this stranger? Now certainly those 10 guys, maybe they were not told what they were saying in praying, if they were praying at all or giving thanks to God. From this verse, I would suggest that Jesus, our Messiah, knew what was in their hearts and minds, and they were just going out of duty because they thought, this is what I have to do. I've got to fulfill the law, and therefore I'll be healed. But Jesus is God. He could have claimed that. And the priests who in that day were hardly the friends of true messianic religion. Why would he, in effect, validate their ministry by doing this? And yet he does. Why? Because he's the one who instituted those laws. He's not going to be untrue to himself. He showed honor to the ordinances that he himself had established, as well as giving the priests an opportunity to give praise to God, which is another thing. All right, so the Lord has accomplished their deliverance and accomplishes ours according to the law, but according to his good pleasure and yes, in response to their faith, as fledgling as it was. But it's where the response to the deliverance is revealed here that things really start to become clear as to who are really Christ and who aren't. Verses 15 and 16, and you know what they did. One of them turns back, the other nine keep right on going. And the one who comes back, in verse 16, comes back in humility, right? Falling on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. This is an act of worship, which to me lends some support to the idea that when Jesus says, did no one come back to give thanks to God, that he was obliquely referring to himself as well as the Father. But anyway, two different responses here. One is an ungrateful response, and one is grateful. This is how Jesus has described these two groups, the nine and the one. And I would say that if your heart is full of sin, that sinful heart is going to be ungrateful. The Jewish men, they were intent upon the requirements of the law. They no doubt figured their healing came about because of their obedience. I mean, it was their due after all. They're God's chosen people. They took of God's favor like greedy children. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 came to mind as I was thinking about this. Where those that have tasted of the good things of God, they've seen God's work, they know that God is real, they know about Christ, they have a head knowledge about everything, and they have an initial response. But that passage in Hebrews chapter 6 says, if such people who have tasted of all the good things of God turn away, there's no possibility of repentance. Their hearts were really sinful and rebellious. They only wanted what they wanted because it fed their whatever need they thought they had. John Calvin made this statement about these verses. He said, it's too common a disease that when we are urged by strong necessity, and when the Lord himself prompts us by a secret moving of the Spirit, we seek God. But when we have obtained our wishes, ungrateful forgetfulness swallows up that feeling of piety. Poverty and hunger beget faith, but abundance kills it. Because what that reveals is if the faith dies when we have abundance and blessing and all of that, when we start thinking we can live for ourselves again, it really does reveal that we think that we're owed whatever God's deliverance is going to be, rather than recognizing the true desperation of our condition. On the other hand, and pardon me for a little cleverness here, instead of the sinful heart being ungrateful, the sonful heart is grateful. Now, gratitude is the opposite of covetousness. It's the destroyer of bitterness. Gratitude is the epitome of selflessness. And my dear friends, you cannot be saved without it. For if you are ungrateful to God for his deliverance, then you truly are holding to some vestige of merit or ability on your own, and therefore you are lost. No matter how much you know, no matter how much you weep over an emotional sermon or anything else, you're lost if you're ungrateful. Paul cries out in Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The apostle shows his gratitude as he cries in the midst of his cry. His only hope is in Jesus Christ, and he's thankful for it. Take your Bibles and turn, if you will, over to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. I want to read the first five verses to you. A tremendous call to worship and praise. Psalm 105, beginning at verse 1. "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered." This is what we are called to do. And if we are truly Christ's, we will have no hesitation whatsoever about living a life that is filled with gratitude, that looks about us and sees God's hand in everything, including our own lives, and giving him praise for it. Because we recognize that we deserve nothing. Apart from him, we have nothing. And so every good gift, every perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights will cause us to loosen our lips and give praise out of gratitude to God. That is the response of the grateful heart. And truly we see that with this Samaritan gentleman. And I think it's interesting. Why point out that he's a Samaritan? Because, again, the Jews felt entitled. The Samaritan had the proper attitude. No entitlement. He was an outcast as far as the rest were concerned. The only reason that he was hanging out with a bunch of Jews is the terrible nature of the disease leveled the playing field. But as soon as they were healed, what did they do? They walked off without him. He turns back and falls at his feet to worship, giving thanks. Giving thanks. So with that then, what is the point? What is the depth of your deliverance? Verses 17 through 19 speak to that. Now, let's get back just for a moment to that whole idea of the measure of faith. All were healed, were they not? All were physically healed. Truly, they had their reward in this life. But only one was made whole. All were physically healed, but only one was made whole. That brings to mind Jesus' words in Matthew 22. In verse 44, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul points out that those who were lost in reprobation in their sins did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful. That is the dividing line of it, concerning evidence here in these passages of who is really Christ and who is not. Some glorified themselves and the law. Others glorified the giver of the law. And in this case, the Samaritan a man who came back and gave thanks to Jesus, acknowledged the giver of the law, and was thankful. Here's another thought from John Calvin on this point. If that transitory faith, which wanted a living root and produced nothing more than the blade, was honored by God with a remarkable effect, how much more valuable is the reward that awaits our faith if it is sincerely and permanently fixed on God? It is faith alone that sanctifies the gifts of God to us, so that they may become pure and, united to the lawful use of them, contribute to our salvation. I mean, just going and saying thank you to Jesus is not, that's not what saved the man's soul. What saved the man's soul is the expression of his gratitude and faith that was genuinely there in response to his acknowledgement of the Creator God that was standing before him. You and I may know, by God's grace, some of his blessings in this life. But there is more to come for the one whose gratitude demonstrates the reality of his faith. How deep is your deliverance, beloved? Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. Again, gratitude for our deliverance by God is the mark of a redeemed heart. Have we lost our amazement at God's deliverance and goodness? Do we contaminate the cure by our ingratitude? Your gratitude, or the lack of it, demonstrates the condition of your heart. So I would ask you, with the Lord Jesus, where are the nine? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in this season of thanksgiving, let our hearts not become cold to the wonder of what you have done in redeeming us through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that each one of us here would have our hearts and minds fixed upon Christ and upon him alone in his finished work. And not only fixed on it, but rejoice in it and praise you over and over again, never tiring to give thanks for a salvation that is not owed to us, but that is bestowed freely upon us by your grace. Lord, let our hearts and lives be characterized by gratitude to you. And let that gratitude then spill over into a life of wonder and gratitude among our brothers and sisters and even the world at large. Lord, let us not walk through this life with an entitlement mentality, but rather let us demonstrate the reality of our faith in the one true and living God by words and deeds of gratitude. In Christ's name we pray.